18 through 27 as we continue to study the life and public ministry and person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are able, please stand with me. We are this evening in Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Please hear the word of the living God. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And a third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Here ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. As Christ makes his way to Calvary, as he is entering this time of suffering, we pray, O God, that you would teach us and grow us and challenge us and rebuke us and correct us and ultimately lead us to your Son, who is our life and salvation. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to understand and apply this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Towards the latter part of the Civil War, General Ulysses S. Grant of the Union Army used a strategy against the Confederate side called attrition warfare. Indeed, Grant's strategy was to send his army in waves, beating down the Confederate side until they were forced to surrender. Though this kind of warfare caused great losses of life for the Union Army, because of their great advantage in personnel and equipment, it ultimately proved effective. In a similar fashion, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were waging a war of attrition on Jesus. We've seen this over the last few months as we've been walking through the book of Mark. First of all, we see the Sanhedrin, which is that group of religious leaders made up of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, back in chapter 11 and verse 27, coming to Jesus, again, always wanting to trip him up, to get him in trouble, to destroy him. We have the Pharisees and the Herodians in chapter 12, verse 13. And here this evening, we have the Sadducees in verse 18 of chapter 12. The most powerful leaders in Jerusalem approached Jesus in the temple and were testing him, trying again to trip him up with difficult questions, questions that were meant to trip him up and to scar his reputation. There was one question after another, a barrage of questions, one wave of influential leaders after another coming to him to trip him up. Surely, he would only be able to deal with this kind of pressure from the authorities for a little while. At one point, surely he would buckle. Surely he would surrender, right? Like the Confederate army, unable to handle the constant barrage of questioning from these strong religious leaders. Is this what we see? Well, not at all. Christ, our Lord, he holds his ground, doesn't he? Time and time again, as each wave of religious leaders comes, he answers them with brilliance. He ends up tripping them up. He responds to their questions with his questions, which they are unable to answer. It must have been quite fun for the disciples to watch Jesus answer the Pharisees in these ways. Religious leaders were really stupefied with his otherworldly brilliance. They didn't know what to do with him. First, the Sanhedrin came to him, then the Pharisees and Herodians, and here in our text for this evening, we meet the Sadducees. Now, as we take a look at this text, we want to ask the question, who were the Sadducees? Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were a Jewish religious sect that emerged around about the Maccabean period, which is 160 BC. They were members of the Jewish priestly class who possessed the following characteristics. First of all, they were members of the wealthy class. The Pharisees derived their status in society by their learning, and the Sadducees gained their status by their wealth and their family ties. The first century Jewish historian said of the Sadducees that they were, quote, men of the highest standing in society, not in popularity, but in influence. Actually, the masses generally despised the Sadducees for their self-serving political activity. Secondly, so they were not only members of the wealthy class, they were strict adherents of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, of the five books of Moses, as it were. You see, they did not believe that the oral traditions that surrounded the Mosaic law were authoritative. This put them on very bad terms with the Pharisees. They basically could not stand each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were at odds with one another. Moreover, the Sadducees considered the rest of the Old Testament as significantly less authoritative than the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses. And this leads to the third major characteristic, and really perhaps the most important one, as we see unfold in Scripture. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, my old mentor and father in the faith, Harry Reeder, he would always say, you know, you can tell the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You know, they were sad, you see. He gets credit for the corniness of that one. They did not believe in the resurrection. Because the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, does not emphasize the afterlife, surprisingly, the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife at all. Indeed, they believed that once a person died, their body went into the ground and that was it. They thought that the doctrine of the resurrection was absurd, and this greatly divided them from the Pharisees. It polarized the two religious parties within the Sanhedrin. Perhaps you remember the story from Acts 23, when Paul, standing before the chief priests and a council of Pharisees and Sadducees, as of course he had gotten into trouble, he was being questioned, and what did he say in verses 6 and 7? Quote, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and of the resurrection from the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." So the Apostle Paul, knowing who was in the room, turn the direction away from himself to the doctrine of the resurrection, which started a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. We're going to see how this bears upon Christ's response to their question. So because all these things were true, they possessed a this-worldly perspective on life. This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If the Sadducees were from the ruling class, they were from wealthy families, and they did not believe in the afterlife, then we can understand why they had a this-worldly perspective on life, a worldly mindedness in contrast to a spiritual mindedness. One writer puts it this way, quote, "The consequent emphasis on life in this world was consistent with the Sadducees' concern with their position of power, status, and wealth, and it left no room for messianic hopes and a coming kingdom of God," end quote. So you can see now why they would have been so concerned about Jesus, who was teaching authoritatively, who was quoting not just from the first five books of the Bible, but from various parts of the Old Testament, and who was drawing the people to himself. There were many who, of course, were following him, and they were worried that they were going to lose their status, their position, their wealth. Christ was turning over tables in the temple because of all the extortion and the wickedness going on, and they were worried about their place in society. And so we should have a better idea about who the Sadducees were. Again, they were members of the Sanhedrin, along with the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They believed in the unique canonicity of the Torah, but scoffed at any notion of resurrection or afterlife. In addition, they were powerful members of society who were concerned that nothing would damage their high status. This, again, is why they hated Jesus. He was bringing their position and status into question before the people. So let's see how the Sadducees challenged Jesus in this third wave of bombardment. The Sadducees' question was one of reductio ad absurdum. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, we must recognize here what the Sadducees are attempting to do. They use a law from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, as a springboard for their question, a question which is based on a false assumption. Turn there if you like. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. "If brothers dwell together," it says there, "and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." In other words, according to this Mosaic law, number one, when a man dies without a son and leaves a widow, his brother is commanded to marry the widow. Why? So that they will have a son who will carry on his brother's family name and inheritance. Indeed, if a boy is born, he is thought to be the son of the deceased brother. A brother who did not faithfully carry out this duty would be seen as dishonoring his brother and his family. So, with this law in mind, the Sadducees come to Christ hoping to trip him up. And the Pharisees, while they are at it, are doing the same by setting forth a question that they suppose disproves the resurrection altogether. It is a question that takes the implications of this law and applies it to the afterlife. And so we see this question that they raise in verses 19 through 23. The Sadducees were employing the Mosaic law in order to show the absurdity of the resurrection. And by the way, the absurdity of Christ's ministry and teaching. So how did Christ answer this tricky question? Here we have his response in verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, Christ responds with great strength and confidence, unmoved by the logic of the Pharisees. He tells them up front that they are wrong for two reasons. Number one, he says, "You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures." The afterlife was not even in view in Deuteronomy chapter 25. In fact, as Christ points out in Mark 12:25, in heaven there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, for God's glorified people will be like the angels, non-reproducing and in perfect intimate fellowship with God and his people forever. Now, there are some who hear that there's no marriage in heaven, and they're looking over at their spouse, not here, but they're looking at their spouse and thinking, thank God there's no marriage in heaven. You think I'm kidding when I'm saying this, don't you? I'm not kidding. There are a lot of people that are just struggling through, working through, and they're just not happy, and they're thinking, that sounds actually delightful. There are others in this room and elsewhere who are thinking, what? I'm going to be in heaven with my spouse and we're not going to be married anymore? It's kind of sad and it's kind of weird. Like, what does that even mean? You know, sometimes people ask me questions about this and I say, my wife asked me questions about this. And I say, honey, I don't know. There's a lot of mystery wrapped up here. But the one thing we do know for sure is that heaven is going to be so much better than we ever realized. The closeness to one another is going to be so wonderful and so much better than we ever had here on earth. There's going to be the fullness of joy at God's right hand. Whatever joy we experienced in marriage or in relationships here in the world, it will be far exceeded in heaven. I believe not only in the sense of our relationship with God and other members of the church, but also our spouse, that there will be greater joy, greater love, even than we had here on earth, incomparably so. And so I don't understand how all this works. The Bible doesn't give us all kinds of details, except that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said there is no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. But we know that heaven is going to be greater than we could ever imagine, because we will be with God and we will be with one another in the new heavens and new earth, unobstructed by sin, pain, tears, struggle, only life and joy in his presence, perfect happiness. It's what everyone is longing for in this world, because God made us for happiness. You know, God made you for happiness. He made you for communion with himself. And there's no higher happiness or joy than communion with God. And it's the lie of Satan that says, no, actually there are other better ways to have happiness and joy. Look around you. Look at these things you don't have. That's what's going to give it to you. And then you get it and you're like, well, this wasn't it. It must be something else. And people do this their whole lives long, not realizing that God wired us. He made us. He knit you together in your mother's womb to have communion with him. And the way to that communion with him is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection. That's the good news, that God has made a way for you to have communion with him again. And that's where you will find true joy. It will be joy that you will experience in part here, and that one day you will experience in full in glory. Psalm 16, in his presence at his right hand is the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures forevermore. So Jesus says, you don't know the scripture. The afterlife was not in view in Deuteronomy 25. Secondly, the doctrine of the resurrection and life after death was taught in the Torah and in the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament. It is taught there. In Genesis 5:24, we have Enoch who is brought from this life to the next in a mighty chariot. Genesis 22:5. You know, Genesis 22 is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. It's when God commands Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Genesis 22:5. Abraham says to his servant, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Wait a minute, Abraham. You're going and you're both going to come back? Abraham was told to go sacrifice his son. So what did Abraham believe about his son after he put him to death? That he would rise again. He was the one that God chose and provided for him, for his seed to come through, and he was the child of promise. And so Abraham knew that whatever was going to happen, that God was going to bring him back. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And so the Torah actually did teach the resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees had missed it. Again, we also see this, as I mentioned, in Psalm 16, 9 through 11, we would not see corruption in the grave, which is quoted in Acts 2, 27 and 31. In Daniel 12, 12, Job 14, 14, there are other many passages where we see a doctrine of the resurrection in the Torah and the Old Testament. And so the Sadducees simply did not know the scriptures. They certainly didn't interpret them rightly. The scripture that Jesus used to defend the resurrection was from the book of Exodus. Mark 12, 26, look there with me. Jesus says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, the book you consider authoritative, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" In other words, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, he referred to himself as the great I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in order for God to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, this must mean that these three men were alive when God referred to himself as their God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. They were in heaven. And one day their bodies will be resurrected along with the rest when Christ returns. God cannot be a God to those who are dead and no longer exist. He is the God of the living, not of the dead, Jesus says. And one day these three men, again, along with all of God's redeemed, will be reunited with their bodies and gloriously resurrected to everlasting life. And this brings us to the second of Christ's rebukes. They not only did not understand the scriptures, but they did not know the power of God. Did you notice that? They did not know. He said, "You do not know the power of God." The Sadducees were spiritually lifeless men who cared more about their status and worldly comfort and connections and position in this life than anything else. That was their focus. Themselves, the pride of possessions, the status they had amongst the people. And we see how these kinds of sins can also creep into our own hearts, and we must identify them and kill them when they emerge. Because the devil is using all kinds of things to try to draw us away from our blessed God. And we must identify them and repent of them and look to Christ for grace and mercy and strength to carry on according to his will and in his way. So, even as Christians, we can fall into these same kinds of sinful patterns. Sinful patterns that reflect this worldly mindset of the Sadducees, living in such a way that it appears that all we really are concerned about is this world. And here's the real danger. Here's the real danger, beloved. It's when we have a little bit of show of Christianity, but 95% of our life is worldly minded and focused on worldly things. It's that dangerous place that so many are in. Christ says, compared to your love for me and your commitment to me, you must hate your father and your mother. I mean, what a thing to say on Father's Day, right? The point is not that you actually hate your father or your mother in comparison to Christ. I mean, that you just hate them for who they are. You hate them in comparison to your love for Christ. Your love for Christ and your commitment to him is so strong that comparatively it's like hatred towards your family. And Christ knew the draw of family. He knew how family could hold you away from him in his day and in his context. You know, we are pretty independent minded in America. And so sometimes we don't quite understand how someone in the Middle East, for instance, would have a hard time leaving their Muslim family or their Hindu family, because there is such a strong family bond that to leave the religion is to leave the family. And so we see here that how easily our hearts can be drawn away from the Lord, and how we can be committed to other things rather than to the Lord, giving him a smattering of our time and attention. Christ said that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And this is the call to discipleship. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the fruit of that faith is one where we are called to live as his disciples and not being held by the things of this world, and our affections, our emotions, our wills, our minds. So rather than living like pilgrims, like aliens and strangers in this world, we sometimes think and act as if this is it, like the Pharisees did. I mean, the Sadducees did, rather. So, because some think like that, they think, well, I better make the most of it. And rather than having a kingdom perspective, an eternal perspective, there's a worldly mindedness, not putting one's eyes on things above, but rather putting one's eyes on the things of the earth. I want to ask you this evening, has this been something that has caught you? Have you been caught up in the net, a Sadducean way of thinking, looking at this world and putting this world as so prominent? We know we all have challenges and problems we're working through and difficulties, and it is a complicated age. It really is. However, there's nothing complicated about who holds our heart, who we cherish the most, what we cherish the most. And Christ wouldn't be a very good savior or king if he asked for a divided heart rather than a single-minded heart. Dear ones, has your once blazing Christian life turned into a flicker because the world has drawn you away and made you worldly-minded? If brought to spiritual court, would you be convicted of living for the world, for this world, or living in the light of the next? Again, we all have these challenges. But here's the thing, dear ones. It's never good to let these things linger and grow in our hearts if they have become a reality. What do we do if we've been brought into a Sadducean mindset? We repent. We turn from these things and we throw ourselves into the merciful arms of our Savior, even tonight. And we ask that God would help us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in eternal rewards, inheritance, or blessings. As a result, they were very concerned about their worldly status and saw Christ actually as a threat to their lifestyles. They saw Christ as a threat to their lifestyles. This can be true of some of us as well, if we are not careful. Christ calls his followers to something different, dear ones. Christ calls his disciples to a life of dependent, childlike faith. Faith, again, that causes us, that leads us to deny ourselves, to live with an eternal perspective, to believe in the resurrection of the dead, both spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection when Christ returns. A life, as we consider this morning, of prayer. For prayer for the Christian is like breathing. It's what we do. We call upon the name of the Lord. We pray formal prayers. We pray informal prayers. We pray out of our mouths. We sing prayers. We think prayers. We have unspoken prayers. That's what we do. We are God's people. And finally, and most importantly, we abide in Christ. Dear ones, Christ gave his life for you, and he wants all of you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your affections. He wants all of you. And you and I both will fall short of that. But we strive for that by God's grace and according to his Spirit. And when we fail, and knowing we fail, we come to the Lord, we confess our sins, and we embrace his grace and forgiveness and ask him, Lord, empower me to walk with you, to commune with you, to grow with you, to be your living witness in this world. And what a blessing and privilege it is for us in this way. So dear ones, let us throw off the Sadducean mindset. Let us put on Christ. Let us throw off the old man and put on the new and have a heavenly mindedness as we come to the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for reminding us this evening in this brief time in your word to throw off the Sadducean mindset, that we would not find ourselves seeing status and possessions and rank and wealth as that which consumes our hearts and minds and distracts us from a vision of you, O God, and your beauty and loveliness that far exceeds anything this world can offer. O Father, we see the wealthy, we see those who have untold riches, and we see so often the misery in which they live. Lord, we know that nothing can satisfy us, nothing can content our hearts, truly, but you. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you've given yourself to us in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, I invite you to take your hymnal.